Well, we're going to have our Bible reading in just a moment, and if you don't have a Bible with you at the moment, please get one. I'm going to introduce the passage, then I'll say a little bit about the people doing the Bible reading. It's Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15. We're using the English Standard Version. And so we're in the first book in the Bible, very early stages of the whole Bible. We've seen in chapters 1 to 11, God's creation of the world, but mankind's continual wrecking of it and selfish grabbing of what God has not given to him. At each stage when God gives new opportunities, there's that tendency, that sinful tendency shown again and again. And it's only in chapter 12 where we start to see God's way, God's plan for the world, what he's going to do to solve that and to actually give life to a dead world, a spiritually dead world. And now it's slowed right down from chapter 12 as we look at Abraham, as we look at one man, one person. As we do so, we're seeing lessons about discipleship, Old Testament discipleship, but discipleship nevertheless. In chapter 14, last week, we saw Lot get into all sorts of trouble. We saw Abraham go on a military campaign to bring him back, to rescue him. We saw that inner battle, and that in a sense was harder for Abraham even than the physical battle. But his reliance on God to be his provider and not on people like the king of Sodom. We're seeing as well God's increased fulfillment of his promises. Abraham is becoming more of a great nation and having a great name and being a blessing to others around him. So we're going to be reading from chapter 15. And as we do so, look out for what's going on in this and what Abraham's concerns are about, what he's fearing, what he's uncertain about, and how God responds to that. Now, the reading is brought by Stuart and Dorothy Elford. They live in Romania. They were with us here in Chiswick a few years ago, and we had the blessing of knowing them personally through that, and now still, of course, knowing them. Dorothy helped to set up our conversation class here, which is still going well. And so we know them and love them, and great to have them bring the Bible reading. They live in a village in western Romania, not far from Timișoara, where their church is in the city. And there's a picture, I think, of the church actually just coming up, because a few of us in 2018, there's Stuart and Dorothy, and they're creating a Christian hospitality center in their home and in their land. The next picture is of the church, Holy Trinity. That's 2018, when some of us were there, seeing them, meeting some of the people there, understanding what it is to share the gospel in that part of the world. And we wanted to go and support the Vine and the Fig Tree, their hospitality center that they're creating, where they can bring groups from churches or youth groups to their home and be a blessing to them. And we built a treehouse for them, and had the joy of seeing some of the children and young people start to enjoy it and use it. There's the team of us who went out nearly two years ago now. The next picture, I think, has some of the children locally starting to use it. And just great to have Stuart and Dorothy, well, there they are, in the treehouse, the finished product, giving our reading this morning from that very place, from that treehouse. So Genesis 15, that's our focus, but we'll hear from them briefly and how we can pray for them as part of this reading as well.
Greetings to you all in West London from Western Romania, where one of the advantages of lockdown is that we're as close to you as we are to anybody else. And we are very grateful for our partnership with you in the gospel. and our unity with you in the Spirit.
Our prayer request would be for churches in Romania, for the ones who've been able to keep meeting via Zoom and so on, to make good use of what they've learned in their mission in the future, and for those in rural areas who, for lack of internet, haven't been able to do that, that the Lord will keep them strong and help them to regather when the lockdown is relaxed in the next few weeks.
The scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 15, the whole of the chapter, and we'll read a paragraph in turn. It's about God's covenant with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you can number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away.
As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
May God bless his word and our understanding.
Amen. We'll keep the passage open. Lovely to hear the sounds of Western Romania, the village life there, and all the chickens in the background. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we know that all of your word is important. We know that this passage is quoted in the New Testament a lot and pointed to Abraham's belief in your word and you counting that to him as righteousness. So, Father, we pray that in this passage you'd help us to see these central truths of belief and of righteousness counted to us. Father, give us ready minds to think and to take on board what you're saying to us, and hearts that are swift to change and wills that want to put things into action. In Jesus' name, amen. We often sing songs by Keith and Kristen Getty. Not today, but we often do. They have written a version of Psalm 91 recently. My dwelling place is God Most High, my refuge and my fortress. When plague and pestilence draw nigh, I'm hidden in his presence. I heard recently that when that was being produced, somebody from the, from the music industry said, well, plague and pestilence, is that really relevant anymore? Don't we want to bring it up to date for the 21st century? That, of course, was before coronavirus. It's a reminder that these old parts of God's word, they're just as relevant to us. We just need something small to change to remind us how really nothing has changed in many ways. People are still people. And as we come to this, I want to, in the knowledge that this is just as relevant as it's ever been, I want to invite you, I want to ask you to look quite hard, first of all, at the chapter itself, at chapter 15. Hopefully you've got it in front of you, but I want to just say something about the structure of it, how it's laid out, which will help us, I think, to understand the main message of it. You can probably see, it was certainly in my Bible, verses 1 to 6 is the first big paragraph in it. And then 7, actually the rest of it, is divided into 3 paragraphs in my Bible. But what's going on is basically there are 2 encounters between Abraham and God in this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, you've got the first encounter. And then you've got verse 6. And then in 7 to the end, you've got the second encounter. Now, we know that because there are certain clues in it. So look at verse 1. God says to Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield." God introduces himself with an "I am" statement. Look at verse 7, the start of the second encounter. And he said to him, "I am the Lord." God introduces himself again with a second "I am" statement. So they both start with these statements from God of comfort. And then they both respond with a question. Question of apprehension, you could say, from Abraham. So verse 2, he says, "O Lord God, what will you give me?" That's quite a rare term, "O Lord God," or "O sovereign God." And you can see that again in verse 8, in that second encounter. But Abraham said, "O Lord God, how am I to know?" Okay, so statement of comfort from God. Questioning response from Abraham. And then thirdly, both of the encounters have, as the remainder of their content, God reassuring Abraham with some sort of action. In the first encounter, it is the stars, showing him the stars. In the second encounter, it's this covenant rite that we'll look at. Okay, so 2 encounters between God and Abraham. The first encounter, if I were to ask you what's the subject of it, what is Abraham concerned about, what would you say? Well, it's his offspring, isn't it? He says, "What will you give me? I continue childless." It's about the seed in that first encounter. The second encounter, if you look carefully at that, can you see what that is about? Again, verse 8 gives us the clue in Abraham's question. "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" It being the land. The land is at the heart of the second encounter. Now, just come, go with me for a moment, okay? I think this is the heart of the Abraham story. Up until now, the focus has been on the land. Look back to chapters 12 to 14. You know, Abraham coming into the land, going back from Egypt, fighting for the land, repelling invaders. It's been more to do with that second encounter topic. But the theme of the offspring, which comes into this first encounter, that's going to be the main theme now, chapters 16 through to 25. You can see chapter 16 is the one where he takes his maid servant and has a child with her, very much about the offspring. Now, why am I pointing this out? Why am I getting you to look at it? Mainly because once we see those two encounters, we also see verse 6, the place of verse 6. That's a verse that I don't think is necessarily tagged on to either of the encounters, but sits in the middle of the two. And he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, that's God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. That, I think, is at the heart of this chapter. And therefore, you could say that is at the heart, then, of the whole Abraham cycle, the whole Abraham story. The New Testament really supports this. That verse is quoted on a number of occasions, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 4 in particular. And in fact, he says in Romans 4 that the words, and I'm quoting now, the words it was counted to him as righteousness, the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. So we're looking at a central event in Abraham's life, but it's not just about him. This is a message for every person as well. This is for us. It's written for us. Yes, we are seeing, I think, the most important thing regarding Abraham's response to God, which is described as belief, and we're seeing God's view of him, summarized as righteousness. We're going to come back to that, and particularly to verse 6, but that will really shape how we come to the passage. We're going to look at the two encounters in turn, then we'll land on verse 6 and think about the lessons for us. So first of all, that first encounter. Here we're kind of seeing two pictures, I think, that would have been really burned into Abraham's memory. And the first encounter is this one in verses 1 to 5, where it's fear. Fear is the thing that's describing Abraham. Fear that circumstances are not as they should be. And in response to this fear, God meets Abraham with an unwavering promise. So it opens with these words of comfort in verse 1. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. We might ask the question, well, why does Abraham need to hear this? This fear not command. He's just demonstrated in chapter 14 a distinct lack of fear. He's just chased out of the country four previously victorious kings. We've just been thinking about VE Day, haven't we, yesterday? The remains of the bunting might still be up. Or it was Friday, actually, wasn't it? But the remains of Abraham's bunting might still be up, celebrating his victory in Canaan Day. We've seen the promises being fulfilled more and more as God works through him. It's not a time to fear, surely, but rather to rejoice. But of course, great outward celebrations can mask deep inner turmoil. That's true for VE Day. And I remember hearing this week one story from a mother who described her reactions as she heard about the end of the war. Yes, there's rejoicing, but actually she'd lost a son. And she had another son who'd lost a leg. And she had two others still around the world in uniform. Alexander McLaren makes a great comment about fear in life. He says there is abundant reason for fear in facts of life. There are so many certain evils and so many possible evils that any man who is not a feather-brained fool must sometimes quail. See, the true battle is not fought with swords, as we saw last week. It's going on in Abraham's heart. And I think God's words to him, "I'm your shield, your reward shall be very great," respond to his fears. Melchizedek used that shield word when he said that God has delivered you. And God is saying, yes, Melchizedek was right when he said that. Be encouraged, Abraham. Abraham, of course, rejected the gifts of the king of Sodom, of all of their possessions. He rejected that. I think God is now saying to him, you're not missing out. Your reward shall be very great. It shall surpass anything the world can offer you. And I think Abraham's fear also relates to his offspring, or his lack of it, as expressed in verses 2 to 3, where he starts off with a but. Yeah, he's just heard those words of comfort. But Abraham said, oh God, you know, he's basically saying, what is all this stuff? What is anything worth when I don't have a child? And I don't think he's just thinking from a personal family perspective. I want a child of my own. That natural desire that many feel and some do not see the fruit of. I don't think he's just giving that personal perspective, but I think rather he's also perhaps primarily having God's promises in mind. Promises that started in chapter 3 of Genesis, where God spoke of the offspring of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And of course, those subsequent promises that apply that to Abraham and say that offspring would come through him. So he's saying, well, this isn't happening. I don't have a child. And this Eliezer of Damascus, perhaps one of his servants, someone in his house, he's my heir. And it's almost as though Abraham is about to go round to the solicitor's office and get the forms, because in those days you would have a direct heir. Or if you didn't have a direct heir, you could have a designated heir. So this was a legal thing, and someone else would be your designated heir so that they could receive, but they could also see their responsibilities to you as parents, bury you in the right way, and all of those sorts of things. And he's saying, I'm off to the solicitor. I'm going to get the forms because your plan isn't working out yet. I've got to take matters into my own hand. There's a strong kind of combination of belief on the one hand with great fear that it's not yet happening on the other. They're coming across in these two verses. Verse 4, though, God flatly contradicts Abraham. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5, come outside. Abraham, we discover at this point that Abraham's been inside, probably in his tent. Look upwards. Abraham would have been more used than we are to seeing the stars in all of their glory. And now he's got reason to look more carefully at them through new eyes, as God did with the rainbow to Noah. God is now imbuing the stars with a message to Abraham. So shall your offspring be. In other words, you will have many, not just one, you will have many descendants. We're told back in chapter 1 of Genesis that on the fourth day of creation, the lights in the expanse of the heavens were for signs and symbols. Here are the stars acting as a wonderful sign in God's plan of redemption. So there's fear about the offspring. God meets that with this unwavering promise and this picture, the stars, now burned onto Abraham's memory. Whenever he looks at them, he will now be aware, be reminded of God's promise again. We're jumping over verse 6 at this point. So let's look at the second encounter with God in verse 7 to the end, where Abraham's attitude might be described as uncertainty. How can I really know this? This is now with respect to the land. And God meets this uncertainty with an unconditional commitment. Again, we see the main elements as before: the I am statement from God, the question from Abraham, and then the acted sign, the symbolic act. Abraham's first fear was about his offspring. Now he's concerned about the land. And as verse 6 indicates, it tells us that he believed God. I think, again, here we're seeing his question springing out of a desire to believe, but also a desire to understand better about how he can believe, how he can understand it and see it. God reassures him with this action, and this comes, it's a longer one than the first encounter, isn't it? And it comes in three main parts. First of all, God calls Abraham to prepare this covenant rite in verses 9 to 12. If you look at verse 7 onwards, you can see what God calls Abraham to do. Verse 9, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abraham brings them together. He cuts them in half, first of all, then he lays them down with a space in between. And then Abraham, we see, is defending them against the birds of prey that come in. Now, what's going on here seems to be modeled on the sort of covenant that would be between rulers at the time. Well, they would cut animals in half. There's a clue to this in Jeremiah chapter 34, which gives an example of it. And so walking between the pieces would signify to the other covenant party, so be it done to me if I break this covenant. With these dead animals here, let me be like them if I break this covenant. Verse 12, we read that a deep sleep fell on Abraham. It's the same quite rare word that's used of Adam in chapter 2. This it's not just a sleep, it's a God-induced sleep. And this dreadful darkness falls upon him. There's something going on. There's something about God's presence here that comes out more in verse 17 in a moment. The picture of darkness and of smoke and fire is one that we'll see later on at Sinai to describe the presence of God. I think the birds of prey in verse 11 is perhaps to do with the opposition which Abraham's descendants will face in the following generations. So first of all, a covenant rite is prepared. Next, God's covenant promises are given, and they're given in more detail in verses 13 to 16. About the land and about Abraham's offspring, first of all, how they will suffer. In verse 13, there are three things said about how they will suffer. There will be sojourners, first of all, in other words, aliens in a foreign land. They will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. So three big things that describe what we know about the people of Israel. In Egypt, as aliens in Egypt, not in control of their own destiny, it seems, serving the people of Egypt, serving Pharaoh, and oppressed, increasingly oppressed, as we'll see in Exodus. But also, God then goes on to say how they will be saved. Verses 14, first of all, I will bring judgment on the nation. And they will come out with great possessions. So the plagues of judgment and the exodus are here described. And then verse 16, their settlement back at Canaan. Think about Abraham as he hears these things. It must be quite something to be told things that are 400 years away, that actually he's being called to trust in and to act on the basis of. There's something interesting at the end of 16, where God says, your descendants will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We know something about the sin of the Amorites. We've got old texts that describe it. A lot of violence, sexual promiscuity. Sometimes we have difficulty understanding God's command to invade and oust the people, as we see happens in the book of Joshua. Sometimes it's accused as ethnic cleansing or something similar. But here we see its rationale. God sees it as an act of justice. Actually, there's a level of sin. It's only when it hits a certain point that God says, no, my justice requires this to happen. The Israelites will be God's sword of justice on them. So God is giving this symbolic act. He's given details of his covenant. And then third main thing in this encounter is that God confirms his covenant. So looking at verse 17 onwards, God confirms his covenant. We see that verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant. Literally, the language is the Lord cut a covenant. It's quite an unusual word. The Lord cut a covenant. And verse 17, we see this darkness, this smoke, this fire. The presence of God indicated, as we'll see at Sinai later, and God is here pictured as passing through the cut pieces of the animals. Remember what this declares. God is saying, I break this covenant at cost of my life. I break this covenant at cost to my life. May I be like these animals, slain if I break it. God restates his promise to his people, verse 18. To your offspring I give this land, a bit like a formal wording on a legal document. And finally, he establishes the precise boundaries of the land. Verses 18 to 21, it's like naming all these peoples, it's like drawing a red line on a map to describe the title deeds, to set out the title deeds. And so we see the second encounter, and we're brought back to verse 6. Verse 6, where we see two actions. Abraham's actions, then God's, but then we must briefly think about our own action, because the whole Bible calls us to do that. Abraham's action, he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. It's the first time in the Bible that we see this word in this way. This is not blind faith, the opposite of reason, which Christian faith is so often caricatured as being in our society. And I guess that blind faith, faith that is in the face of all the evidence, you know, going against all the evidence, I guess that does exist in some who go by the name Christian. But that is not Bible faith. Bible faith is quite different. It identifies something as true, not just in my mind, but for all people, concretely true. And this chapter does not come out of the blue on its own. Abraham has seen God at work. He's seen God. Think of the plague on Pharaoh that confirmed that God was serious about his promises in chapter 12. He's seen God deliver him in chapter 14, completely against the odds. This belief is based on the fact that if all of the facts, all of the evidence could be properly marshaled together, it would be plainly undeniable to all that this is true. That's what this belief is. John Lennox, the Oxford mathematician, I think helpfully describes faith as finding its basis in reason, but it springs higher, it is able to reach higher. The reason being because we know something about God, and because we trust what he has done, we're able to believe what he says, even though it looks impossible, it looks so against circumstances because of what he's done before. Let me just give an example of that. Think of going to work in a lift or going to college into a building. You go to the second floor every day, you press level 2. There's another button in the lift, and it says 10th floor cafe. You've never pressed it, you've always just gone to level 2. What goes through your mind as you think about pressing number 10? You have no evidence that that gets you to floor 10. You have no experience, rather, of that ever happening. But based on your previous experience of it getting you to level 2, you have no problem placing your trust in it and pressing level 10. Well, it's a silly example, but it's a little bit like that. When God acts in our lives and then says, well, I'm going to do that, it's not a different thing. It's not faith without reason. It's faith based on reason, but it's able to reach further because of God's track record. Now, of course, Abraham's faith is not going to be without its bumps in the road. The next chapter will be a prime example of that. But this verse stands as a general summary of Abraham's response to God. He believed the Lord. That's good. But even better is God's actions. So we've had Abraham's actions, now we have God's action. It's the truly amazing thing in this passage. Here we see that God sees that trust in his promises, and he says, I declare you right in my sight. That's what it means, that he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, we know the big problem of chapters 1 to 11 is mankind's sin. It's that problem that the thought of man's heart is always evil, all of the time. Chapter 6, verse 5, including Abraham. So we know that this cannot just be swept under the carpet and God, with God saying, oh, it's okay, it's all right. I like your response to me, Abraham, this lovely response of belief. I'll put it all under the carpet. No, God's not doing that. The clue, though, is in the symbolic act that we've just seen there in encounter 2. God passes through the pieces of animal. And in so doing, God is saying, may it be so to me if I break this covenant. Just think about that scene for a moment in terms of the gospel. What does Jesus do when he comes into our world? The Bible says that he takes our sin on himself. In that sense, he becomes the covenant breaker. In that sense, of course, he's not a sinner. He never has sinned. But in the sense of taking the sin of those who confess it to them, he becomes the covenant breaker. And I, the covenant breaker, I go free in the gospel. Because my superior covenant partner, God, he's taken the covenant curse upon himself. I broke it. I've never been able to keep it. But he is the one who has paid for it. As a result, Christ, he is made like the animals in this chapter. Not me. It's the gospel here, isn't it? And in Abraham's anguish over a son of his own, or a lack of a son of his own, he little knows that the solution to this will involve anguish on God's part as he takes his very own son and he gives him up so that this covenant can be upheld, this unconditional promise can be maintained for a sinful world. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. What happens to those animals is what happens to Christ. He takes that on himself. We sometimes call God declaring sinners righteous as imputed righteousness. In other words, God treats Christians, or rather he treats Christ's righteousness as mine. Even though I sin, he treats Christ's righteousness as mine. The imputed righteousness is possible because God has first imputed sin to someone. In other words, God treats my sin as belonging to Christ, even though he has never sinned. In fact, we've sung that this morning in verse 2 of Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, because I look and see my sin, upward I look and see him there, that's Jesus, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's imputed righteousness, and that is imputed sin, and that's the gospel. It's right here in Genesis chapter 15. Notice that Abraham, he is not asked to pass through the pieces of the animals, is he? This is not so much an agreement between equal parties as an unconditional commitment from our God, our Creator, our Saviour. Only I can do this, God says. Only I can maintain this covenant. So chapters 1 to 11, man's way has failed, will always fail. Man's attempt to do life on his own, but this is God's way. We see Abraham's action, we see God's action. Finally, we shouldn't move on from chapter 15 without thinking of this question, but our own response to it. I referred earlier to Romans chapter 4 and said that this is personal. This is not just about Abraham. And let me put on the screen those verses from Romans 4 that are so important for us this morning, because they bring it home to us. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for our sake also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." There's a promise here that actually is for you. It's not talking to Abraham here at this point. It's talking to each of us who read God's word, to take hold of for ourselves. That's why this chapter is here. Notice in these verses in Romans, he's talking about what God has done through Christ, raised him from the dead. Verse 25, he was delivered for our trespasses. That's talking about his death and his suffering. But the emphasis on what we're called to believe is God himself. So look at those three words. "It will be counted to us who believe in him." Abraham is called to believe in God. "I am your shield. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans." And God is calling each and every one of us in that way into that same trust in him, a trust that Abraham demonstrates and models to us. There will be fear in life. There will be uncertainty. And it doesn't stop when you meet Jesus. In fact, the evidence of the Bible is when people encounter God, they have to be told to fear not. We're seeing an example here in this chapter. God is holy. He's awesome. God knows that the solution to our problem is not a quick fix. It's not a snap his fingers and it's just done in a moment. But they are thorough and they are lengthy. And his promises are happening slowly over generations. Abraham had to get his head around 400 years. But like Abraham, we can know for certain, it's the wording of verse 13, can know for certain our fear and uncertainty can make way for that. We can come back onto the last slide. We've seen Abraham's actions and God's, and now ours. Our covenant God has seen this through, hasn't he? He's seen this covenant through. He's a covenant making, covenant cutting, and a covenant keeping God. But just as we finish looking at this chapter, as we come into prayer and to response, he's done this at the cost of his very own son. Let's pause, shall we, and let's praise God. Let's praise God for his sacrificial faithfulness to us. We're going to spend a few minutes responding in prayer, and then we're going to sing in just a moment. But let's pray, and we'll not rush. We'll confess, we'll thank him, we'll pray for a few things before we sing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this glimpse of the gospel that we see in this chapter. Father, thank you for what you revealed to Abraham. Father, we're amazed at your willingness to put yourself on the line at this point, knowing that this would result in the cost to you of your own son. That you're willing to do that for sinners. Father, as we come before you this morning, we cannot help but see your incredible compassion and love to us. You truly are a great high priest whose name is love. Our Father, we confess that we are covenant breakers. We've never kept it. We never will be able to. We praise you, though, that just as you take our sin on yourself and become like those animals, at the same time you give us your righteousness. You make us faithful covenant keepers in your eyes. Father, we thank you for Christ. We realize that what he has done in his death and resurrection makes all of this possible. And so we pray that you'd keep us looking to him for all of our hope, for our example of living, for our complete trust, that it would be resting on him completely. Father, help us to go away from here as we have conversations together, as we live today and this week in ways that are worthy of this gospel. Father, we pray for hearts of belief like Abraham. Father, if we are Christians and we are trusting Christ, would you keep us trusting? Would you help us when circumstances really challenge our trust? Would you help us to keep on? And Father, for those of us who have not yet learned to trust in Christ and learned to trust you like Abraham, Father, would you bring that about in our hearts? Would you birth that? Would that become something that is new and that does exist in us? Perhaps weakly to begin with, but growing and becoming clearer and clearer. Our Father, we bring ourselves to you this morning. We pray for Stuart and Dorothy Elford, who brought our reading earlier. We pray that you continue to make your gospel known there in Western Romania, in their village of Buzad, in the town of Timișoara. Father, help the church to know what it is to continue to make this gospel known. Father, for other things going on in the life of the church and other things here in this bulletin, Father, we present them to you. For those who are really struggling through this lockdown period, may they know boundless supplies of your grace, of your goodness, and of your love. Father, for those who are abroad and living for Christ in different parts of the world, we pray for Samuel Cisse. Father, please sustain him, particularly as he has had to move away from the office and he's having to travel quite a bit to work away from home. Father, please sustain him and the family. For Yuli Thompson in Atlanta, with all the issues with Virgin Airways and the people that she's having to lay off and the challenges there. Father, please sustain her, and please would you be working in her and Paul as you bring them to Malaysia to do gospel ministry there amongst those who are training to be pastors. Father, for Christians in northern Mozambique who are here are being targeted because of their trust in Christ. Many of them are ill with COVID-19 and in the world's eyes just in weakness and despair. But Father, we lift your people to you. And we come before you and we pray for others who are on our minds now. And we present all of our prayers to you in Jesus' name, in the name of our great high priest. Amen.